Hello and welcome. I'm your host, Peter Gaiman, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Shepherd Seminary. This podcast is dedicated to discussing issues related to scripture and theology. For more information, visit petergaiman.com.
A very happy and merry salutations to all of you listeners. Thanks so much for tuning in, as it were, no matter where you are, driving, mowing your lawn, as I've heard certain people say. Just really thankful to have you here. Today, we are going to talk about homosexuality and the Bible, and specifically address some of the arguments about how people defend homosexuality from the Bible. And this has become a more common theme among many churches, sadly. And I want to give you a little bit of backstory on why these topics are interesting to me. I was going to school at Master Seminary, and I was trying to decide what I should do my dissertation on. And it was during that time period when you had in the news pretty much every day for months the idea of whether or not same-sex marriage should be legalized. And of course, the Supreme Court decided in 2015, I believe it was, in the Obergefell decision, that this is what was going to do, this is what was going to happen, that the United States would not have any prohibitions on marriage with regard to same-sex relationships. And of course, there was an outcry among conservatives, not just Christians, but conservatives, just, you know, where in the world do we see that in the Constitution? Why is that illegitimate, and so on and so forth? And that remains a valid question, of course. But immediately it was recognized among Christians, and I saw this happening as well, that the discussion shifted from the broader culture as far as the acceptability of homosexuality to whether or not gay and lesbian individuals should be accepted in the church, and whether or not there is such a thing as gay Christianity. And so that discussion continues today. And so every so often we see videos, articles, things like that coming out promoting that. And so I want to address an argument that was put out by Outreach Faith, which apparently is a group by within the Catholic Church that is pro-LGBT. So the official stance of the Catholic Church is anti-homosexual. But many within the church, even the current Pope of the Catholic Church, have spoken out in affirmation of same-sex relationships. And so they published an article just recently with, I think it was September 4th, as I'm reading the article here, September 4th, and it was published by Walter Brueggemann, who, if you have done much in biblical studies, you'll recognize Walter Brueggemann as the name of a top rank scholar. So just some of his accolades, as it were. He has taught at multiple seminaries. He was a focused Old Testament scholar. He's published over 150 books. He taught at Columbia Seminary. So there's just a lot that he did, which he's recognized as a top-ranked scholar. And I will say that I have cited many of his books in some of the articles and works that I've done. So this individual, Walter Brueggemann, is heralded as a top scholar. What he says is going to be given a lot of weight just because of who it is. And so I thought it'd be helpful to engage this subject and work through it. How is it that people can argue for homosexuality from the Bible? And what kind of tact do they take? What are their presuppositions? Things like that. His article, I think, is revealing with the typical way that people will often argue for this. Now, I also know, and I want to say this as delicately, but as, you know, adamantly as possible, I know that there are people who listen to this podcast that have family members who are a part of the LGBT community, and my heart obviously goes out to them, and I hope that these episodes can be helpful, episodes like this can be helpful in working through these issues. And I know some family members have completely rejected the Bible wholesale, and in that regard, this is a larger discussion to have, because people who are in the Romans 1 camp and just complete rejection of God as creator, that's really a foundational starting point where you dive bomb into the secular worldview of just forgetting what God has to say about this. I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to be in control. But there are people who do try to walk the line, and they want a version of Christianity where they can have God, have belonging in a church, and also embrace a lifestyle that coincides with LGBT acceptance. And so that's really the target of this particular episode, is dealing with those individuals. And we're all going to run into those kinds of individuals because, you know, our churches are filled with people who have questions about these things. Some people are struggling with these things themselves, and we need to be equipped on how to think about these things. So let's dive into the article, shall we? So Brueggemann begins his article with a title, What Scripture Has to Say on the Issue. So he starts off by saying this: it's easy enough to see at first glance why LGBTQ people and those who stand in solidarity with them look askance at the Bible. After all, the two most cited biblical texts on the subject are the following, from the old purity codes of ancient Israel: you shall not lie with male as with a woman, it is an abomination, Leviticus 18:22. Also, Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. So he writes then, after quoting those two texts, there they are. There's no way around them. There's no ambiguity in them. They are, moreover, seconded by another verse that occurs in a list of exclusions from the holy people of God. And so then he cites Deuteronomy 23:1. Now, before I talk about Deuteronomy 23:1, I do want to note that it's kind of interesting. This is where there's a slight difference between some individuals, is basically the tact he's going to take in arguing about this is a little different, is he just assumes Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 are referencing same-sex relationships as an abomination. Now, he doesn't give any of the views. I actually wrote my dissertation on those two particular texts, and there are quite a few different views as to what people try to argue that it means. For example, you have some people arguing that what's in view here is pederastic relationships. What you have here is overtly relationships of domination. So it's not mutual, consensual relationships aren't in view. People make those kinds of arguments all the time. Now, that's not what he's going to argue. He's actually assuming up front, saying, okay, let's assume that these are just no ambiguity. Boom, they're out there. And so he's setting the hook, as it were, saying like, okay, let's put this out there. And so there are a variety of ways that people argue. This is one, just assuming that, okay, maybe the Old Testament is speaking with clarity on this issue. Okay. And now he includes Deuteronomy 23:1. And this is for his later argument, and so I'm going to throw in here just this is a bit of a crafty way of arguing by Brueggemann, and he's not doing it well, I don't think. So he cites Deuteronomy 23:1 as another example of Scripture being exclusive. So in Deuteronomy 23:1, it says, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord." So that's Deuteronomy 23:1. Quite graphic language there. And so his commentary on that is that there are exclusions from the holy people of God. Now, if you read the commentators on this and look at the context of Deuteronomy 23, this most likely is not a exclusion from the general assembly of people. In other words, just because somebody had an accident or something like that, and so they were they had their organs crushed or something like that, that they were all of a sudden banned from being a part of Israel. That's not what Deuteronomy 23 is talking about. It's talking about the assembly of the Lord as they assemble to worship in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, and then later on the temple. So it's not just saying, well, you can't be a part of Israel. You can't. But what one of the reasons Deuteronomy speaks the way it does in a variety of texts is because in the Canaanite religions, you had individuals who would shave their heads, mark their bodies, cut off their male organs as part of the worship of these foreign deities. And so as a hard line in the worship of Yahweh, these individuals cannot participate in that because you can't have a connection. to the foreign worship practices. So the idea here is worship of God. It's not just a general belonging in the people of God. But he includes this, and this has nothing to do with LGBT either. So this is kind of a sleight of hand where Brueggemann is including this so that later on he can say, well, look, there's texts which seem to say the opposite of this. So just be forewarned with regard to that. But really, Deuteronomy 23:1 is unrelated to the discussion of whether or not homosexuality is sin. All right, so he goes on and says, we see in a famous passage from the Apostle Paul, and here he cites Romans 1:23-27 in detail, where it talks about God, the glory of God being exchanged for images resembling a mortal human being or birds of four-footed animals or reptiles. I actually don't know what translation he's citing here, because it's definitely not ESV or NASB. It could be one of the newer translations, or I'm not sure which translation he's citing. I should have looked that up. But he's saying, God therefore gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. In the same way, also men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own personal or their own persons the due penalty for their error. So he quotes that in full. Now, in his comments on the passage, he says, Paul's intention here is not fully clear, but he wants to name the most extreme affront of the Gentiles before the Creator God, and Paul takes disordered sexual relations as the ultimate affront. And he says this indictment is not as clear as those in the tradition of Leviticus, but it does serve as an echo of those texts. It is impossible to explain away all these texts. So I want to say it's kind of, I feel like it's more clear than he lets on. I don't know if that's maybe his unfamiliarity with the texts and the sources or what, but Paul's argument is pretty clear in Romans. You just have to pick up one of the standard commentaries on Romans. Doug Moo, Tom Schreiner, they have excellent commentaries on Romans. You could read through that and see, okay, yeah, this is very clear. In fact, this is down the line clarity by pretty much every interpreter. In fact, Bernadette Bruton, who wrote a commentary on Romans, well, she's a lesbian scholar, and she wrote a commentary that I had to consult for my dissertation. And reading her comments on the passage was kind of refreshing in many ways, because as I was reading her comments, she was just spoke with the utmost clarity, saying, it's obvious what Paul means here. He's alluding to Leviticus and also to creation, rooting his understanding of sexuality in the idea that God has created man and woman, and you can't break outside of those norms. And then she just says, but Paul's wrong. Obviously. I mean, you get to that point, right? And for them, that doesn't matter. You can just say Paul's wrong, and that's all there is to it. That's an outdated way of thinking. But I appreciate her honesty in evaluating the text the same way I would, and I would not say Paul is wrong. I would say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is absolutely right in describing that. But in contrast to Brueggemann, I wouldn't say Paul's intention is not fully clear. I think he makes it very, very evident what he's doing in Romans 1, and I think that we can affirm that. However, I do think this is a part of Brueggemann's argument in assuming for the sake of argument that all of these texts are clear. So he says, okay, look at this. You look at the texts of Leviticus, you look at Deuteronomy 23, which is questionable. We talked about that. And you look at Romans 1. So all these texts speak about the exclusion, the exclusive nature of the assembly in his mind, and specifically the texts of homosexuality seem to be very exclusive and talking about how that's wrong and how those individuals are not a part of the assembly. So given that, how should we think about this? Now, here's where in this next paragraph here, he gives his methodology on how you're to understand these things. So this is a premier point, which is often brought out by some of those who are not conservative, obviously, but they want to involve the Bible in the discussion. And so he says, given these most frequently cited texts, which he calls texts of rigor, so that's how he refers to them throughout the article, how may we understand the Bible given a cultural circumstance that is very different from the assumed by and reflected in these old traditions? So he says this, well, start with the awareness that the Bible does not speak with a single voice on any topic. Okay, let me read that again. Start with the awareness that the Bible does not speak with a single voice on any topic. Inspired by God as it is, all sorts of persons have a say in the complexity of Scripture, and we are under mandate to listen as best we can to all of its voices. Okay, so if we just break that down, what he is doing here, what he's saying, his methodology is that it doesn't matter what one text says or two texts, or in this case, what four texts say. It doesn't matter because there is a multitude of voices and Scripture does not speak in a unified way on an issue. And right away, your antenna should be going up saying, wait a second, that sounds a lot like heresy. And it is, because that is a denial of the inspiration of Scripture as it's traditionally been defined in the inerrancy of Scripture, where God is speaking when Scripture speaks. So in other words, Scripture is the voice of God, it's unified, and it's non-contradictory. That has been the traditional belief of believers for thousands of years. But this goes to redefining inerrancy in many ways, because what Brueggemann would hold to is an inspiration of sorts, but it's more of inspiration with regard to it's like a painter. Oh, you're so inspired, and your painting is an inspiration to me. You know, it's not the classical definition of inspiration, you know, the Chicago Statement and whatnot. So this is important to understand that he's coming at this from a far different presupposition, and that's why he's arguing the way that he is. And you need to be able to recognize those presuppositions. You need to be able to see, okay, it's not just how he's dealing with the texts, but actually his whole assumption, his set of assumptions behind that, right? Now he moves into exemplifying that methodology. And so he says, on the question of gender equity and inclusiveness, consider the following to be set alongside the most frequently cited texts. We designate these texts as texts of welcome. So on the one hand, he just talked about texts of rigor, and now he's going to be talking about texts of welcome. Okay, so the first one that he brings up is most important to his argument in Isaiah 56, 3 through 8. This is what he defines as, quote, an exact refutation of the prohibition in Deuteronomy 23:1. So this is the text. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in the house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that they shall not be cut off, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Okay, so that's Isaiah 56. Now, what he says is that this text issues a grand welcome to those who have been excluded so that all are gathered in by this generous gathering of God. So when we think of this, he's assuming that Deuteronomy 23 banned people from the specific people from the assembly. Now, I would say that the language here is different. So the word for eunuch here is actually specifically tied to eunuchhood, if I can create a word, I suppose. And as a role, that individual became a leader or a chieftain in certain government administration. So most scholars, or I should say at least many scholars, think that the word for eunuch related not just to originally, although it may have related to, you know, being castrated or whatever, it eventually took on the term of just being a title of significance. And so here, though, I actually think it is probably talking about a true eunuch, one who has been castrated, because of what he says. So let not the eunuch say, I am just like a dry tree. So in other words, the assumption here, which is eschatological, by the way, Isaiah 56 is eschatological in its setting. Deuteronomy 23 is the setting of how Israel is to conduct themselves in the land. So that's something that Brueggemann does not talk about as being a difference. So Isaiah 56 is talking about the future, and Deuteronomy 23 is talking about Israel's current experience when they were in the land of Israel and how they were to conduct themselves in the operation of the temple, etc. And so what Isaiah 56 is saying, though, is you look at the eunuch, one who let not him say, I am like a dry tree. In other words, there's likely an assumption going on here by some Gentiles in this future that's going to take place, where they say, well, listen, like, I have nothing to contribute. I don't have the ability to have kids or anything. So I'm just like a dried up tree. I'm good for nothing. And a dried up tree is good for nothing. It's not just left there. You burn it up, right? And so God is giving a promise of compassion, saying, well, listen, it's not as if, you know, you're just going to be set off as, you know, somebody that's not worthwhile here. You are going to be fully accepted and embraced. And so this is a beautiful promise, but to say that it's a refutation of Deuteronomy 23 is a little too simplistic. They are dealing with two different circumstances. That much is clear. And the interpretation themselves are also importantly applied to two different scenarios. Now, what Brueggemann says here with regard to this text, I think it's helpful to understand, again, to see his presuppositions. He says, beyond this text, we may notice other texts that are tilted toward the inclusion of all persons without asking about their qualifications or measuring up the costs that have been articulated by those in control. So notice the language he uses with inclusion and the qualifications that have been articulated by those in control. So that's the common power dynamics discussion that is used in woke terminology today. So really, Brueggemann is employing here a woke power dynamic framework in understanding these ideas. Okay, so just even seeing his language shows where his influences are in his discussion and how he's applying these things. And that should be a huge red flag. So Brueggemann says, well, look at Matthew 11, 28 and 30. And of course, that's where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, this is Brueggemann speaking. After he quotes those three verses in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says, quote, no qualification, no exclusion. Jesus is on the side of those who are worn out. Okay, so Brueggemann here is apparently isolating this text from contexts and from Jesus's other teaching and saying, well, look, Jesus is not saying that anybody is excluded. There's no qualification, no exclusion. Now, that is just very, very lazy and sloppy, right? Because it's very clear that Jesus highlights exclusion. He does that in the Sermon on the Mount. He does that even in Matthew 10, Matthew 12, Matthew 23. I mean, this is a common theme, right? So to say that in the teaching of Jesus, that Jesus is just saying no exclusion, no qualification, that's very sloppy with regard to understanding that. But this is a proof text, which if you take it in isolation, could begin to feed your point, right? And so Jesus here, according to Brueggemann, is offering free entrance. Come to me, no exclusion, anyone who's weary, who's worn out. And so Brueggemann says, they may be worn out by being lower class people who do all the heavy lifting, Or it may be that those who are worn out by the heavy demands of the Torah imposed by those who make the Torah filled with judgment and exclusion. So that sounds very, very much like what we would hear today with regard to laws and being judgmental, exclusive, you know, those kinds of negative terms that Brueggemann is using here. And so he's applying that from his circumstances to Matthew 11. Now he goes to Paul as well. So he says, a text in Paul, unlike that of Romans 1, echoes a baptismal formula in which all are welcome without distinction. So he quotes Galatians 3:28. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ. Galatians 3:28. Now, this is a go-to passage for everybody, okay? Everybody. Here's how this passage is used. In those who are egalitarian, right? They go to this passage and they say, well, look, there's no longer male or female. So there's no difference between male and female. Those who are who believe that there's no distinction between the Israel and the church, they go to Galatians 3:28. They say, look, there's no longer Jew or Greek. Those who are embracing homosexuality or LGBT, they go to Galatians 3:28 and they say, well, look, there is no more distinction at all. By all these individuals, we see that there's no distinctions between men and women. We see that there's no distinctions between ethnicity. We see now, if you hold to no distinctions at all between persons, that argument is appealing to you. But I know I'm talking mostly to conservatives on the podcast, and I know that many of you would embrace the idea that there are foundational and fundamental distinctions between men and women, for example. You know, MacArthur wrote a book, Different by Design. I remember that was one of the first books I read on the female-male distinction. And Alex Strock wrote a smaller, but I think in some senses even better analysis, where he entitled it Equal but Different, I think was the title of it. Equal but Different. I think that's what it was. And the point of both, obviously, they had much overlap and agreement, is that men and women are ontologically equal. They are saved the same way. They have the same access to the grace of God through salvation and full access to the church. But that doesn't mean that they're the exact same. There is a functional difference. And of course, that's the same way that those who hold to a future for Israel would argue as well, right? Is that Gentiles and Israelites have the same access to the Messiah. They have salvation through the same sacrifice of the Messiah. They have the same benefit of the spiritual blessings that are granted through the covenants. But at the same time, there is a special distinction given, a special function for Israel that remains theirs. And so just because in Galatians 3:28, we're saying that in Christ, we are all equal recipients of God's grace, it does not mean that there is no distinction anymore, right? So he appeals to this, and like I said, this is a classic text, Galatians 3:28, know it well, because you're going to see people appeal to this text all the time to try to remove any sort of distinction. But it's very clear, consulting the wider purview of Scripture, that there are functional distinctions between men and women. There are functional distinctions between the church and Israel. You know, these are basic fundamental realities that we hold to. Now, this is where we go back to Brueggemann's foundational point, though, is that it doesn't even matter if there are even contradictory texts, right? So he would be pointing to the reality that that's correct. There are contradictory texts. And so we need to acknowledge that the Bible speaks with multiple voices, not just one voice. Now, the way I would describe this is that there is a harmonization that can take place with these texts. And for example, I already essentially did it with Galatians 3:28, is I don't think it's talking about function. I think that it's talking about one's identity in Christ, right? So that doesn't mean that, you know, that there's no difference between Jew or Greek whatsoever. And it also does not mean that there's no difference between male and female whatsoever. That would be reading too much into that text in that context, right? But Brueggemann is pointing out that, okay, there is, let's just assume that these are in disagreement. Okay. Now he also, brings up Acts 10. So Acts 10, this is where he uses strong language to say, we have contradiction in Acts 10 from the Old Testament purity codes. You have Peter being told, what God has made clean, you shall not call profane. Arise, kill and eat. So that's the context there in Acts 10, being shown the animals lower down on the sheet. And so Peter kind of understands that. And in verse 28, he says, you yourselves know that it is unlawful for Jews to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. That's Acts 10:28 in Brueggemann's article cited there. And so the assumption here is that this is a contradiction of the purity code. But as a good Bible student, right, we would say that it's not a contradiction, but this is a movement from the Mosaic covenant to the New Covenant, right? This is not a part of the New Covenant. The New Covenant does not have regulation on what you can eat, although the Old Covenant did, the Mosaic covenant did. And so God can obviously change multiple things. There are many, many changes from the Mosaic covenant to the New Covenant. It's not, you're not living under the same reality, and that's okay. We acknowledge that there can be transitions to that. But one of the things about this is that part of Brueggemann's attempt here in painting this scenario, even the choice text that he's using with Acts 10 and the idea of association here, because he's in both Galatians 3:28 and Acts 10, he's drawing a comparison between how the Jewish system needed to recognize that the Gentiles can be added in. And so that's a very important concept for Brueggemann, because his assumption, which he's not stating, but you need to recognize, is that he's assuming that just like one's ethnic identity exists, so too one's sexuality is also bound up in their identity. All right, that's a very key component of this. So this idea transcends that of Brueggemann. This is a foundational key core of arguing for homosexuality and gay Christianity, is that when somebody is gay, it's not just who they decide to sleep with. It is who they are according to their worldview. Okay, so their identity is wrapped up in that. And if you are, it's telling somebody that they can't be gay would be akin to telling an African American that they can't be black. Okay, that is the same concept that is painted here. This was one of the key components, and I think I mentioned this perhaps in a prior episode at some point, either that or I was just imagining it. In any case, in the actual court case of the 2015 Obergefell decision, you had in the majority opinion that was written, you had, I think it was John Roberts, if I remember correctly. I could be wrong on that, but whoever wrote the majority opinion, I believe it was Roberts, but the Supreme Justice who wrote the majority opinion, it, as part of his reasoning, he said, it's been demonstrated that one's sexual identity, being gay, is genetic. It's biological. Basically, it's a part of who you are. And so to deny somebody a fundamental right for same-sex marriage is to deny them what it means to be a human being, essentially. And so that was the argument. But what's interesting is this is an argument that's taking place in the church now, assuming God made me this way. God made me gay. God made me whatever. That's a very typical argument. But listen to this, okay? If you don't understand this, you're going to miss this, and it's going to be this is so important to catch. Is that viewpoint is so outdated now? So outdated. Nobody in the secular LGBT community thinks that way. Like after the Obergefell decision hit, immediately. And I have, when I do my presentations on these issues, I have articles, slideshows, PowerPoints, videos that I show of people just writing all these editorials for USA Today, New York Times, the major newspapers in the UK. And these individuals were saying, stop saying we were born gay. Stop saying we were born gay. And the big argument now is that we have chosen to be gay and we like it. We like it that way. Celebrate with us. Because to them, and this is, if you're not familiar with Lisa Diamond, Lisa Diamond is one of the foremost secular authorities on sex and sexuality. It's her thing. You know, it's so, I guess you can forget about her. I mean, I have to know about her because, you know, it's kind of the things I do. But so Lisa Diamond gave a TED talk to kind of commemorate, you know, these things a couple of years ago. It's like 15 minutes. I show it in my classes. And one of the things that she just points out is she says, well, listen, when we were arguing for equal rights and everything like that, sure, it worked out okay to say that we were born that way. But the downside of saying it that way, this is according to Lisa Diamond, is that people feel sorry for us because it's kind of like a disease then that you can't help it. But this is, and then so again, in her words, she's saying, but that's not all the case. First of all, she talks about how research that she herself has conducted, has demonstrated that you are not born this way. Okay, so she talks about you're not born this way. People are always fluid, changing what they want and how they desire. And so she said, you know, don't fall into the trap that you always have to be a way. You can wake up one way. On Saturday, you can be gay. And, you know, on the other days, you can be bisexual. And the other days, you can be heterosexual. It's all fluid. That's, you know, her viewpoint. And that's what she's supported in her research. But one of the way she ends her talk is just really revealing. She says, do not say you're born that way, because in so doing, you really rob yourself of celebrating the good things that you've chosen to do. And so I just want to encourage you to understand, oh, brave and dutiful listener, that this isn't just in the church. We argue about, well, did God make them gay or not? And that's a old holdover from an old argument that was utilized for a time in order to get broader acceptance. But now, because the movement has picked up steam, the LGBT community and the scientific community has turned their back on that argument. Less than 5 years. Well, really, in less than a year, it was outdated after the Obergefell decision. Okay, so Brueggemann is assuming that argument here. He's essentially assuming that throughout this article, that being gay is just like being a Gentile, and that it's part of who we are, and so we should embrace individuals. But what's missing throughout this entire article, and we'll talk a little bit more about this perhaps later, but what's missing is any discussion about whether or not homosexuality is a sin, whether or not it is wrong, and why it might be wrong. Okay, that's missing from this entire article. What the only thing that this article is trying to do is to tell you there are texts that talk about exclusion and there are texts that talk about inclusion, and we need to give weight to both of those. But ultimately, Brueggemann is going to say we need to be more loving and gospel focused, which is going to talk about inclusion. Okay, so that I think is helpful to think through. So he says some other things as an introduction, but he really, that's all kind of introduction to what he's really gearing toward. And so he gives five things in his article here, five things he says, I have learned concerning interpretation, and he thinks that these are learnings that he hopes will be useful as we read the Bible responsibly around the crisis of gender identity in our culture. So these are five things he thinks will be helpful in understanding the text and interpreting it. All right, so number one, he says, all interpretation filters the text through the interpreter's life. So his first thing that you need to understand is that all interpretation filters the text through the interpreter's life. So in other words, what he's saying, and this is a direct quote from his second paragraph in that section, he says, we read the text according to our vested interests. All right. So now he goes on to say, we read them in accordance with our vested interests. We read them in accordance with our fears and in accordance with the things that that hurt us. So those are always influencing us. Now, and he doesn't talk about this, but this is what's key, and this is why I'm so passionate about biblical interpretation and hermeneutics, because you really have to avoid this. And I've had some conversations with multiple people. I know some of you that are listening will think that I'm talking about you, and I am, but I'm also talking about other people that I've had conversations along these same lines, where the idea is that your experience does relate to your biblical interpretation. Well, it does, but wrongly, in many regards. See what we do often is we are geared to be selfish readers of the text, but that's wrong, and we need to fight against that. So here he's saying that this is the case, but he's not saying it's wrong. He's saying that we just need to understand that this is what we're doing. But what I would argue is that in order to interpret Scripture successfully, you must fight against your individual ideas. You must fight against your individual biases. And you must answer the question, what did the author mean when the author wrote this? That is the question to ask. It's the key foundational point in hermeneutics. It relates to authorial intent. And so, you know, it's funny. I can't stress enough how important hermeneutics is, right? It relates to everything. It relates, you know, everyone wants to study eschatology. First, you got to study hermeneutics. Everyone wants to study, you know, LGBT issues and Scripture and how that applies. Well, I'm sorry, if you don't have a good hermeneutic, you're not going to wind up at the right place. And so hermeneutics is the most important issue because it's from understanding hermeneutics that everything else falls into place, okay? And so this is just a basic understanding of how God has designed us to communicate. And we communicate when we open our mouths and we speak things, we are intending a specific meaning. And the person who's hearing us or reading what we say can't just turn around and say, I'm going to make this mean whatever I want. No, there's a specific meaning that we intended the audience to understand, and it's our obligation of the reader not to make it mean whatever we want, but it's our obligation to understand what the original author intended. So yes, I'm not denying the fact that we have experience and we have vested interests, as Brueggemann says, but I would deny that that should be a part of the interpretation at all. I think we ought to fight against that, and we should inundate ourselves with the culture of the biblical times and interpret the texts in light of the author's meaning, and then we can apply it after we've understood it. So that's his first point. His second point is that context inescapably looms large in interpretation. And before you say, oh, that sounds good, that he doesn't mean what you think he means, because what I just explained is that context does matter, but it's the context of the biblical author in when and where he wrote. But what he is talking about is more so even our context. So he says this: each of us as interpreter has a specific context, but we can say something quite general about our shared interpretive context. It is evident that Western culture and our place in it is at a decisive point where we are leaving behind many long established patterns of power and meaning. Remember, there's that power dynamic. And we are observing the emergence of new patterns of power and meaning. So he's also falling prey to the postmodern fallacies there, right? So in postmodernism, you have the rejection. And I did some podcasts about critical race theory and critical theory in general in the past. And this is the kind of language that's used, is as a part of the postmodern critical theory combination, you deconstruct language and you redo words, you redefine them, you put new definitions, new meanings in place. And so he's acknowledging that this is happening. And so he seems to be in favor of it in a certain degree, although he doesn't say to what extent he's embracing it. He's just saying that we need to understand our context, our personal context, and we ought to interpret in light of that and try to evaluate that. Now, to a certain degree, I think it is wise to acknowledge your context. I don't think, like I said in the previous point, I don't think that's necessarily bad. But the thing that he's less clear about is how that impacts interpretation. I say it should not impact interpretation, and that we should negate our own context and as much as possible interpret a text through the lens of its original meaning. All right, number three, he says texts do not come at us one at a time. So he says, to define this, location in such a trajectory is important, both because it imposes restraints upon us and because it invites bold imagination in the context of that trajectory. All right, that's just a weird statement, but I think what he's talking about here is that we don't just view a text in isolation. We understand a trajectory. This has been called in biblical studies, hermeneutics, and evaluation, a trajectory hermeneutic to a certain degree. So it's helpful to be familiar with this idea. He doesn't spell it out in all of its details, but the basic thesis of a trajectory hermeneutic is that there's a progress or development of Scripture, so that, sure, maybe the Bible speaks against homosexuality, but ultimately, as we understand the trajectory of where Scripture is going, we would expect the church to embrace homosexuality. Or the same thing with the roles of men and women and whatnot. That's a pretty common, one of the best illustrations of that they give, or one of their best arguments that they say is, well, look, the Bible speaks about slavery, and yet we would all admit that slavery is wrong. Same thing with the roles of men and women. Same thing with the denial of same-sex relationships. We must allow Scripture to develop and have a trajectory, right? So he says, quote, we are situated in such interpretive trajectories that allow for both innovation and continuity, okay? So what he's saying is that there's a development that we can allow in Scripture. So that, again, I would say hard no, that's not what we are allowed to do with Scripture. We interpret Scripture in its context, within its framework, and we are not allowed to just have some innovation that we want to apply. Okay, so number four, he says, we are in a crisis of the other. So what he's talking about here is the other being, just like the Jews were faced with Gentiles being added, so too many new peoples are being, we are faced with many new peoples, the LGBTQ community. He says this, and certainly among the not like us folk are LGBTQ persons who readily violate the old canons of conformity and sameness. Such persons are among those who are easily qualify as other, but they are no more and no less a challenge than many other others among us. So his big point there is, listen, we need to understand that we're in a cultural context where we have, and again, remember the assumption here is that you have individuals who their identity is wrapped up in being LGBTQ, okay? So that's a big assumption here. And so these are the others. And now notice he kind of wraps up this section here, this number four, by saying the trajectory of the texts of welcome is that they are to be seen as neighbors who are welcomed to the resources of the community and invited to make contributions to the common well-being of the community. By no stretch of the imagination can it be the truth of the gospel that such others as LGBTQ persons are unwelcome in the community. So, again, this would be a perfect opportunity for him to reference something like 1 Corinthians 6. That would be an ideal passage because he talks about those who inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, drunkards, etc. And he says, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. And he includes homosexuality in there. And then in verse 11, he says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. That's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. So his assumption here, and he just says it that way. He says, by no stretch of any imagination can it be the truth of the gospel that such others are unwelcome in the community. Well, it depends on how you are defining the community and how you are defining sin. I mean, yes, that does depend, but that there is no discussion about that in this article. It's just assuming the fact that, okay, LGBTQ is not sin, and it is related to identity, just like ethnicity, and therefore we must embrace and welcome them into the church because the church is a place for people of all identities. But as we read the texts, as we look at how Christ has defined the church, is the church a place for sin? Unrepentant sin. That's a good qualification to make, because if you're struggling with same-sex attraction, I was just talking to somebody about this recently. If you're struggling with same-sex attraction, you are welcome. And we long to be assistant. We want to assist you and help bring scripture to bear on how you can resist temptation and emerge victorious over that. But for somebody who is unrepentant and has embraced this rebellious lifestyle as a fully embraced lifestyle against the created order and God's design, well, that's quite different, right? But he makes the assumption here. He gives he plays his full hand where he says that he thinks the gospel is contradictory to that. So you might say, well, what is the gospel then? And that's actually his fifth point here. So I think this is really, really helpful to understand. He says, this is his fifth point, the gospel is not to be confused with the Bible. Okay, let me say that again. And this is, okay, whatever you're doing, don't fall off the treadmill or anything, but listen to this carefully, because the gospel is not to be confused with the Bible. This is the mark. This is the mark of false teaching. Okay, this is exactly how false teachers talk. They say things. They make a division within the unity of Scripture. Okay, and the thing I always point out in my Old Testament classes, even on the very first day, is that the gospel is actually the whole Bible. So it's funny because the gospel is not limited to some special message about Jesus. The gospel is the entire message about how God's original creation can be redeemed through the sacrifice, redemption, and conquering of the Messiah. All right, so that is the message of the gospel, and it spans Genesis to Revelation. So when they say the gospel is not to be confused with the Bible, that again goes back to his previous presupposition, right? That there is no unified voice of the Bible. But as Christians, we would say there is a unified voice of Scripture wrought by the Holy Spirit, as 2 Peter 1 talks about, men wrote being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is unifying this process of inscripturation. But this is what he says in this fifth point. He says, the gospel is not to be confused with or identified with the Bible. The Bible contains all sorts of voices that are inimical to the good news of God's love. That's at enmity with the good news of God's love, mercy, and justice. Thus, biblicism is a dangerous threat to the faith of the church. Did you catch that? So biblicism is the threat. So people who treat the Bible too seriously are the threat to the faith of the church. This is a Bible scholar saying this, right? This is why I always warn my seminary classes. I will warn you, as long as somebody is listening to this podcast, I will warn you that just because somebody claims to be a Christian does not make them a Christian. This is a flat out false teacher, right? So he's saying biblicism is a dangerous threat to the faith of the church because it allows into our thinking claims that are contradictory to the news of the gospel. So he's making a sharp distinction between what the Bible teaches and the gospel. He says the gospel, unlike the Bible, is unambiguous about God's deep love for all peoples. Okay, let me ask you, Sir Walter, how do you know what the gospel is and what the gospel means, right? I mean, do you not get the gospel from the Bible? So if you're willing to put down certain texts about homosexuality and these texts of rigor, as he calls them, if you're willing to put those down and hold to the gospel, which the Bible, why are you allowed to pick and choose from the Bible what you're talking about? And that's the extreme danger here. But it's so attractive to people. This is really attractive to people. It's the basic argument that Jesus and the Bible's all about Jesus, and Jesus is all about love. That's the gospel. But that's not the gospel. The Bible is so much more in depth, and the gospel is so much more complex and beautiful. And the gospel is not synonymous with love and acceptance, right? So this is something that we really need to be fine-tuned to sense when people talk about these things, right? So we look and we discern and we recognize that this is huge warning signs. So and notice where let me pick back up where he said the gospel, unlike the Bible, is unambiguous about God's deep love for all peoples. And where the Bible contradicts that news, as in the texts of rigor, these texts are to be seen as beyond the pale of gospel attentiveness. So in other words, where the Bible contradicts the gospel, whatever that means, I mean, you know what he means, I know what he means, if there are texts which don't coincide with his presuppositions of what should be allowed, If we see those things, we can jettison them because the gospel trumps everything. And so this is very similar to how people talk about how an argument that many people use would be, well, Jesus taught an ethic of love, so that needs to be a priority. And because it's not loving to exclude LGBTQ individuals, then we need to accept them. So love trumps everything. The greatest of these is love, after all, right? I mean, it'd be so easy to argue that way, but it's inconsistent and wrong to argue that way. So he concludes his argument here. He says, the full acceptance and embrace of LGBTQ persons follows as a clear mandate of the gospel in our time. Claims to the contrary are contradictions of the truth of the gospel on all the counts indicated above. And that includes our experience interpretation. So sometimes our experience, so in other words, he's having a one-sided effect here, saying that if your experience predisposes you to interpreting the texts against homosexuals, against LGBT community, then that's wrong and you need to fight against that. We understand that God has texts of inclusion and acceptance, and those need to be prioritized, etc. So he gives that, and so notice what he's arguing: love and gospel is superior to the Bible. And of course, I would point back to the foundational problem here: is nowhere does he even talk about how sin and the gospel are related. So obviously, I hope everyone that's listening to this really understands that when we talk about the issue of LGBT and the church, it actually does become a gospel issue. So in one sense, he's right that this actually does relate to the gospel, but that's because the gospel is the answer to clearly defined sin. And somebody who embraces the sin of homosexuality, just as well as the sin of adultery or the sin of lying, cheating, anger, lust, all these different sins, anybody who embraces sin will die. Eternally. That is the teaching of Scripture. And so when we look at this and we think through these issues, it is a gospel issue, and we need to define these issues. And it's not true that the church anywhere is mandated or that Jesus showed any tolerance for unrepentant sin. That is just not the biblical message. And so the greatest love that we can show others is clearly defining what they need to turn from, right? And the topics of the day are LGBT issues. They are transgenderism, homosexuality, the wokeism, which is infiltrating society and the church. These are the issues of the day that we need to be clearly pointing out. Worldview issues, where people are thinking about this the wrong way. People like Walter Brueggemann are speaking on behalf of Scripture, but they are speaking incorrectly. They are speaking false things. And so I thought it would be helpful to go through this article that was published on Outreach Faith website, which is the LGBT Catholic community, and go through this because he's a well-known scholar. Like I said, he's written over 150 books. I've consulted many of his commentaries. He's taught for about 25 years, or he retired now, but he had taught for 25 years at the Columbia Theological Seminary. And so these are some of the most thought out academic arguments that you can come up with, right? Just a simplified version of that, a way that's attractive to people to try to argue for LGBT inclusion in the church. But I hope that we've been able to identify some of the problems with that. And so when people make these kinds of arguments and assessments, we need to faithfully, but humbly and lovingly point people back to the truth about sin and how no sin is to be tolerated in our lives. We repent from that. We turn to the Lord and we embrace a new life in Christ. And so hopefully we're all on the same page with that. Well, I hope the episode's been helpful to you. We haven't done an episode on LGBT issues for a very long time, so hopefully this is helpful to many of you. I'm always thankful for those of you who reach out and contact me through the contact form on my website, petergaiman.com. You can also access all the blog articles there. And also, if you're interested about the seminary where I teach, Shepherd's Theological Seminary, you can visit shepherds.edu. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face shine upon you.